Again, a reminder that our series has to do with finding it all in the Gospel of John and the division of the book, John 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. We are in the second division of the book, beginning in chapter 5, and that is Jesus as the truth. And chapter 7 is a marvelous chapter with regard to the truth. Now, if you've taken a glance at your bulletin, you'll see that I've decided to enter into chapter 8 just a little bit. And chapter 7 is a lengthy chapter. Nevertheless, a reminder, we are looking at the high points of these chapters because we are trying to discern what are the truths that are essential and that we will come back to again and again? Well, of course, the central thought here, and earlier we read the central verses concerning Jesus as the one who quenches our spiritual thirst. But what we want to emphasize is that although there are a lot of people down through the centuries and to this very day who claim to have the key to quenching our spiritual thirst, Jesus alone satisfies our spiritual thirst. Jesus alone is the one who satisfies that thirst. And in John 17, verse 17, we discover that he satisfies our thirst for truth. People are thirsty for truth. Not everyone, but many are. And we're going to look at that today. Again, I'm not going to go over the controversy of the opening verses of this chapter, but I am going to start a little early before verse 17. In fact, I'm going to go back to verse 14 of the text. When it was now the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple area and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, not having been educated?" The King James says, "not having learned letters." And that might be a little confusing to us. It does not mean that Jesus did not know his ABCs. He did know those letters. He was educated to that extent. Essentially, every Jewish boy would be taught his Hebrew letters. And so the point here is not those kind of letters. The term that's used here in the original language means a letter like this, the Gospel of John that I'm holding in front of you, means a bill. Sometimes, depending on the context, this same term is translated, a bill, something that is more than just the ABCs, something that is written. And at least in terms of the meaning of the term used here, not having been educated is a good translation, a good understanding of what is meant. And so our first point has to do with true education. And I mentioned earlier that I was going to talk about the mailbox club, and this is where it is. True education doesn't necessarily mean jumping through all the hoops. You don't have to do a master's thesis or a doctor's dissertation to be educated in the Word of God. Now, I've got a master's degree, and I did do a thesis. I'm glad I don't have to do it again. Once is enough. But anyway, yes, I went through that. But the point is that we can get all the education we need right out of the book, and we have wonderful helps to get us there. One of them is the book that I get in everybody's hand, at least every family's hand at some point or other, this little book, The Abundant Life. And in 12 chapters, it will take you from the beginning of your new life in Christ to right down to where you can be leading others to Christ as well. It's very helpful on a very individual and personal level. But I was talking to one of the brethren the other day, and they were saying, in essence, that if they wanted to be involved in teaching others, they didn't feel like they had enough background to do that. And my suggestion to them was, and they already have a copy of this book and have gone through it, but as I say, this is on a very individual and personal level. My suggestion to them was to take the Mailbox Club lessons, particularly through Chapter 3 of the adult lessons, because I'm talking to an adult. And I said, if you go through those lessons, now I assume they're maybe in different form today, but the same lessons that have always been there. There are 7 lessons in Course 1. There are 10 in Course 2. And I'm using the old terminology as well. I think there's different terminology. But anyway, there you've got 17 lessons until you get to Course 3. And that's 25 lessons. And if you will go through those 25 lessons, well, let me first of all say this. If you will do Course 1, Course 2, Course 3 of the Mailbox Club, you will be far ahead of most of the people that are standing behind what we used to call the sacred desk. You will be far ahead of those because half of the men and women, and yes, there are women behind this desk elsewhere today, half of them need to get saved. And I may be being generous when I say that 50% are saved, but in any event, I think at least half of them need to get saved. And of the half that are saved, most of them spent last night, Saturday night, scratching their heads, wondering what in the world they were going to say when they got behind this desk this morning. And my point is that if you absorb the information, particularly in that third course, because I want to point out to you, and God bless him, George did it right, every first lesson tells you how to be saved. Every first lesson is a salvation lesson. Doesn't matter that there are 24 more in the third course. That first lesson, you don't get out of that first lesson without knowing how to be saved. And then Course 3 goes on from there, and it does everything well. That was George's talent, to take things that were difficult to understand and put them into everyday language. And they have helped me immensely. I go back to them from time to time to refresh myself. My point is, you will get all the education, and now I'm back to John chapter 7. How is it that this man is teaching all this stuff, and he's not educated? He didn't jump through all the hoops, and he doesn't have a triple PhD in Babel and mumbo-jumbo, and that's what so much of it is. Well, this book, not just the Gospel of John, but the Bible, is the reason, because he knew his Bible, and these characters didn't. They didn't. And that, unfortunately, is true of many. Not everybody, not every preacher in this town. There are some good preachers and teachers in this town. But many in this town haven't got a clue what this book is about. And that's the reason. And I know this because I get these solicitations across my desk or on the computer all the time. This is the reason so many of them subscribe to a preaching service that tells them what to preach on a given Sunday and gives them the outline. And all they have to do is read it off the page. And where's the input there? Where's the personal input? The Jesus input there. Well, they don't have it. And so if you take the Mailbox Club lessons, my friend, any one of us here, through course three at least, you will have all the education you need to tell others about Jesus, and that from the standpoint of the prayer life, consecration, right down to the last things, the future predictions about where this world is going and where we're going. So, true education, you can get it, and it's so readily available. But you know, I think one of the reasons that people just ignore it is because it's free. All you have to do is ask for it, and you will get lessons back, you can continue. All it costs you is a postage stamp, essentially. And so my point is, many people despise something that they don't have to pay for. They think that if it's worthwhile, it's got to cost them everything. Well, my friends, what we're going to be reminded of here this morning is that it doesn't cost you anything, but it cost our Lord everything. It cost him everything. So, let us proceed. We've talked about true education, and they wondered how he could be so learned. And Jesus answered, this is verse 16 now, he answered them and said, "My teaching is not my own, but his who sent me." And now here's our key verse. "If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know about the teaching, whether it is of God or I am speaking from myself." Now, the translation here is not as good as it ought to be. And the King James makes a stab at getting it right, but even this does not come to the main point. The point is wanting to do God's will, not just willing, not just kick back in the lounger and saying, "Well, I'm willing. Just, you know, drop it on me someday and I'll consider it." No, this is wanting to do God's will. Now, I'm going to jump you ahead to the next chapter and one of the most powerful verses in Scripture. I'm not going to quote the whole thing, but it's John 8:44. Jesus said to these same religious hypocrites, and they are, we'll come back to that later, said to these same guys, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father." You want to. It's an active, it's a powerful word, but it's the same word in John 8:44 that it is in John 7:17. "If any man wants to do his will," I want the will of God. And the person who says it is serious about it. He wants, he desires to do the will of God. Have I got anybody here this morning that's in that category? I hope I've got a room full of them. But what I'm saying is, listen, not everybody wants to do the desire of God. Some are willing, and willing in the sense of, if you make me do it, I'll do it. That kind of willing, but not wanting, not desiring to do the will of God. So that's our second consideration here under satisfying our thirst for truth. Am I willing in the sense of wanting to do God's will? Well, then the second word is knowing. If, let me retranslate this. If anyone wants to do his will, he will know about the doctrine or the teaching. He will know. Willing and knowing. Wanting and knowing. If you want to do God's will, you will know. And may I suggest to you, it's because you know the voice of Jesus. We'll talk about that more later in this same section of John's Gospel. But you will recognize his voice even when it comes out of somebody like me or you. But I could give example after example, and maybe some of you sitting here could do the same thing, of times when you have heard something taught on the radio, you may have read something in a book or wherever it is, from a pulpit, and you knew that this was not right. You couldn't explain why, but you just knew. You knew what I'm hearing here is not right. I can't refute it. I don't have enough knowledge to do that, but I know it's not right. Or by contrast, you've maybe visited a church and you heard the preacher at the pulpit, and you said, "I know that this is correct." And again, I can't tell you why it is, but I know it is, because in my heart, I understand why this is the truth. So Jesus' promise in John 7:17 is that if you want to know, you will know whether the teaching is right or wrong. And I believe that goes beyond his personal teaching that was heard verbally 2,000 years ago, right down to this present day. Now, that brings us to the issue of the question, how can you possibly know? I mean, how can that happen? And that takes us to the central portion of this chapter and verses 37 and 38, and actually 39 as well. But come to the fact that Jesus went up to the Feast of Tabernacles. Keep in mind, that's the background here. And by the way, maybe at this point I need to say plainly that the Feast of Tabernacles concluded the yearly cycle of the Feasts of Israel, and they gathered together and they set up booths or tabernacles, little temporary shelters, and they lived in them. And my belief is to remind them that on this earth they were strangers and pilgrims. They didn't have a permanent residence here, but a permanent residence that would come to them from heaven through the Messiah. And so in any event, Jesus went up to this feast, and they had all been living in these little shelters for the big part of the week. But this is the last day, the great day, the final day of that. And verse 37 says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. The one who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water.'" But this he said in reference to the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The first thing, three things to take note of here. Verse 37, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Do you remember our emphasis in the first part of the book about coming to Jesus? Every place, somebody's coming to Jesus. And what I want to point out to you is that he does not say, "If anyone is thirsty, let me come to him and give him something to drink." We live in a day of thirst quenchers. That's the title of the message. And we have got so many. They're different colors and different fizzes, and I don't know what all kind of thirst quenchers you can get. You know, I've got a thirst quencher right here. But unlike what Jesus is talking about, this is not living water. This is just water. At least, I hope it's not living. Anyway, no, it's not. It's still safe to drink. There's nothing living here. But my point is, this isn't living water. But what Jesus is talking about is living water, and we're going to see why in just a moment. But I want to hammer this about coming to Jesus. If anyone comes to me, you've got to come to him. And that's the connection with verse 17. If anyone is willing, if anyone wants to do his will, well, if you want to, you're going to come to him. You're going to come to him. And we're not done with that yet. The very last part of the message is more about coming to Jesus. In any event, if anyone comes to him, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. If you are going to have your spiritual thirst quenched, and that's what we're talking about, you have to come to Jesus. Not to Muhammad, not to Buddha, not to anybody else, not to Confucius or anybody else you want to mention. You have to come to Jesus, and He alone. And so, coming to Christ, that is essential. And then I mentioned living water. And what I want to point out to you here in verse 38, the one who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being, King James says belly here, and strictly that's correct, but it's being used figuratively here, and it refers to your innermost being. By the way, this same word translated belly is frequently in the New Testament in a different context, translated the womb. And it's hard to get deeper or more intimate than the womb. But the point here is, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. You know, sometimes you hear different drinks referred to as water of life or something like this, and people are forever searching for the fountain of youth and the water of life and this sort of thing. This isn't the water of life he's talking about. It's living water. The water is alive. You say, are you sure that's what it's saying? Yeah, I'm pretty sure. Because of the next verse. Because take a look at this. This is why I combined these two. Again, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he said in reference to the Spirit. He's using water not in its normal and literal form here of the liquid that we drink to sustain bodily life. He's talking about the Holy Spirit who sustains our spiritual life. This he said concerning the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. Notice it's a future tense. They hadn't received the Holy Spirit in this way yet. For the Spirit was not yet given in this way because Jesus was not yet glorified. Do you know what this refers to? It refers to the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water, water that's alive because it's the Holy Spirit who is the water. Now, Jesus is the source of the water. If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink. You have to come to Christ. But having come to him, ever since the day of Pentecost, and I don't want to bog down here because we surely could and I'd surely like to, but ever since the day of Pentecost, every person, man, woman, boy, girl, who puts their trust in Christ is instantly indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And virtually every blessing of the Christian life has its root in that indwelling ministry of the Spirit. And although this is not water of life, it's time for me to take another sip of it. And so, we have that blessed privilege. It's my contention, you can argue with me about it later or tonight, it's my contention that this was not a privilege that saints before Pentecost had. They had many privileges of blessing by the Holy Spirit. Second verse of the whole Bible mentions the Holy Spirit. But the indwelling was something that was reserved for this era. In any event, our point here is that this is genuinely living water because the Holy Spirit is this water. And third, and I have to confess to you that this is one that I just flies over my head in days past. But look at verse 38 again. From his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Not a trickle, not a garden hose of living water, but rivers of living water. Rivers. Of course, many think back to the cleft rock in the wilderness and water gushing forth in a river that took care of the thirst of maybe as many as 3 million people and their animals. That's quite a river. But my point is that there's a spiritual river that flows out of the believer in Christ. Notice the promise is to those who believe. Verse 38, the one who believes in me. Well, don't you have to do something else? Not according to my text. The one who believes in me, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Rivers of water. I want to say this, and I want to do it carefully. You know, I personally don't need a whole river of living water. You know, when you get thirsty at home or something, do you need a river, or do you just go into the kitchen or the bathroom and turn a tap and a stream of water comes out? Well, that's what we normally expect. Does your garden need a river of water? I think about some of the rain we've had in recent days, and seems like a small river of water flowing through the backyard, and no, generally speaking, we don't need that much. But this is a river of living water. It's for others. It's for the benefit of others that this river flows. And then notice verse 39 again. This he said in reference to the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive. But again, don't you have to do something else? And the answer is no. It just says believe. Put your trust, your faith in Christ, and the river will flow out of you. And if the river is not flowing, you need to do a heart exam. You need to see what's going on inside. The river ought to be flowing to others around you. All right. He satisfies our thirst for truth. He satisfies our thirst for confidence. Why did I say confidence here? Because we can be assured. We're talking about assurance. And this is the promise of our Lord to deal with the thirst that we have to have confidence in our life. Not self-confidence, Christ confidence. And then thirdly, he satisfies our thirst for forgiveness. Everyone, I am convinced, deep inside, innermost being, knows that they're guilty before God. They may sugarcoat it, they may hide it in one way or another, but they are guilty before God. And so we come to the last verse of chapter 7 and then chapter 8. I'm just going to read through this and really do the commentary on verse 11. So everyone went to his home. And why? Because this is what they would do after the Feast of Booths was over. They'd been living in these temporary shelters for a week. It was part of their the ritual of the Mosaic Law, and now they go home. And this is why I believe that chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, are part of the original text. We don't have time to deal with this morning, and I'm not going to bore you with my reasons, but it fits. It fits who Jesus is, and it fits this part of the text. So it's my conviction, not shared by everyone and good people, but it's my conviction that this is part of the original text and it's where it ought to be. So, on that basis, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple area, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began teaching them. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in the act of adultery, and after placing her in the center of the courtyard, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the very act of committing adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women, but what then do you say?" Now, they were saying this to test him or tempt him so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground. Now, they knew what the law of Moses said. People argue back and forth, well, would they have actually stoned this woman and not, and et cetera, et cetera. The issue was, this is what the law says to do. What do you say? How do you deal with this? The law also said that they were to stone the man, but I noticed they didn't bother to bring the guy there. And again, I think there are some reasons why that's so. But anyway, they bring this woman. She has nothing to say. So far as we know, she is totally silent. And so Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground. And here's another thing. I don't know how many times I've heard preachers and teachers speculate on what Jesus wrote on the ground. Let me tell you something. If God needed us to know what he was writing, it'd be recorded here. And since it's not, we don't need to know. And we do not need to waste time speculating on what he was writing. It doesn't matter what he was writing. What matters is he ignored these guys. These people were hypocrites with a capital H. And he recognized that. And basically he was saying, I haven't got time for you yokels. Just leave me alone. And so he goes to writing on the ground. When they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, now, I'm glad I can't do that anymore, but he's stooping down, then he's straightening up, then he's stooping down, then he straightens up again. I'm beyond those days, but anyway, he straightens up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be first to throw a stone at her." And that was his response. And then it says, again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. He just went back to what he was doing. What he was doing, writing on the ground, was more important than their foolishness and their hypocrisy. And so we read, "Now when they heard this, they began leaving one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone and the woman where she was in the center of the courtyard." Now there are other people around, but they're in a courtyard. There were many porches. And you understand, they're not, first of all, there was a court of women, and a woman could not go beyond that in the temple. But probably this was on one of the porches or porticos outside the main compound of the temple. And so that's where they brought her. And there were other people around. I'm sure the disciples would have been with him at this point in time. And they were listening to what was being said. So, straightening up, this is verse 10, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go. From now on, do not sin any longer." That 11th verse is extraordinarily powerful, but I have to take you back to the background of this. What happened with this woman? They brought her to Jesus. If you want to condemn somebody, you better not bring them to Jesus. He totally turned the table on them. If they did not want to see her actually stoned to death, they wanted to see Jesus confounded. But they did the wrong thing. They brought the sinner to Jesus. She didn't come voluntarily, but they brought her anyway. And she was brought to Jesus. And I believe she got saved. I don't know about you. Maybe you would disagree. I can't prove it. But I believe she did. Because Jesus said, I don't condemn you either. Go. And don't sin anymore. So, she came to Christ. Reluctantly, unwillingly, but she came to Christ. By the way, have you ever observed that in a salvation situation? Maybe a family member or somebody else. And they really haven't expressed much interest. But you bring them to an evangelistic service anyway. You bring them to a Billy Graham crusade or something. You bring them to Grace Bible Church and they get to hear the gospel for the first time. And they've come reluctantly. They're really not even that interested, but they come. And they get saved. Many of them do. Not everybody, but many of them do. I believe this woman did. But these characters brought her to Christ. And they're the ones that left there unsaved. She's the one that left there born again. And so, we come back to the second point to understand. And this will go quickly because you understand it. No condemnation. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And Jesus said, is there anyone left condemning you? And she said, no one, Lord. Now, what did she mean by Lord? I don't know at this point. Maybe she was just acknowledging polite conversation, but maybe she was acknowledging him as God the Son. Is there anybody left to condemn you? And the answer is no. And Jesus said, I don't condemn you either. I don't condemn you under the law. The reason is because he's the one who took our condemnation on himself. Now, that hadn't happened historically yet, but it was coming. And in anticipation of that, Jesus said, I didn't come here to condemn you either. And there's no one left that wants to condemn you. So, he said, go and do not sin any longer. And I don't even know how to put this correctly. I've just got no sinning life. It does not mean that she would never commit a sin again, any more than it meant you and I would never commit a sin any longer after we got saved. But she no longer lives as a sinner. And neither do you when you put your trust in Christ. God doesn't see you as a sinner anymore because he sees you in Christ and that makes you a holy one. He sees you in Christ Jesus. And so, our lives ought to be free from sin. Now, no, we're not teaching sinless perfection here. We're just simply saying that our lives ought to reflect the life of Christ. From this point on, don't sin anymore. Don't go back to that life where you were sinning constantly and continually. And so, is Jesus Christ the real thirst quencher? I submit to you that he is, and that he does this by satisfying our thirst for truth, our thirst for confidence, and our thirst, our need, our absolute need for forgiveness.